Well, the concept of God as a jealous God is one that's difficult for some people to swallow. In fact, there have been individuals who have rejected so-called traditional Christianity. They may still claim some form of quote-unquote Christianity, all because of the notion that the Bible teaches, and we've just read one such passage, that God is a jealous God. Oprah Winfrey, very famously, back in the days when she had a daily, you know, syndicated talk show, commented on the fact that this was a game changer, so to speak, for her in her faith journey. In fact, you can go on YouTube and see the clip. I've written down the comments that she made about this. Here's what Oprah Winfrey said, quote, by the way, she was talking about how she was attending a church service, listening to the preacher. She was in her late 20s. The preacher was talking about God, God's omniscience, God's omnipresence. Here's what Winfrey says, quote, "Then he said, 'The Lord thy God is a jealous God.' I was caught up in the rapture of the moment until he said jealous, and something struck me. I was 27 or 28, and I was thinking, God is all. God is omnipresent, and God is also jealous? A jealous God? Jealous of me? And something about that didn't feel right in my spirit, because I believe that God is love, and that God is in all things," end quote. So that was a difficult concept for Ms. Winfrey to try and deal with. Well, what is meant by this descriptor of God as a jealous God? I want us to look at it from three perspectives. First, let's see an explanation of the concept. Second, let's look at an illustration of this concept that may help us to grasp it a little more firmly. And then third, we'll summarize it all in one concluding observation that I think will help us as we go on from here. All right, so first, let's look at an explanation of the concept. God does, in fact, describe himself as a jealous God. This isn't one of those things that could vary with the translations or, you know, maybe that's just a misunderstanding. God says that he is a jealous God. Let's just remind ourselves of a host of passages. And because I'm going to appeal to so many passages this morning, I've put them on the slides for us. In Exodus 20, verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them," that is, idols, little g gods, "or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Exodus 34, 14, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Now over to Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 5, 9, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God," paralleling back in Exodus 20, verse 5. Deuteronomy 6:15, "The Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." Finally, in Deuteronomy 32:21, "They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols." God says he's a jealous God. In fact, in one of those passages, he said, "My name is jealous." I think to get the sense of what exactly this means, we need to think about jealousy in a little bit of a different way than perhaps the way that we typically consider it. When we use the word jealous, we use it in the sense of being envious of something or someone, perhaps something that someone has. We may be jealous of someone's possessions. We may be jealous of someone's abilities or a skill, a talent that he or she possesses. We perhaps may be jealous of someone's appearance or beauty. It's not that God is jealous of someone who has something that he desires or who has something that he needs. God doesn't need anything that we could give to him. In fact, God is self-sufficient. He is, as Winfrey said, all. He's everything. But as we look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, where in the midst of those Ten Commandments, he says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What's he saying? He's saying he's jealous when someone gives to another what rightly belongs only to him. It's vain to worship an idol. In fact, it's sin to do so. It would be vain or sinful to accept worship or to worship myself. But it's not sinful for God to expect us to worship him because he deserves that worship. He deserves my allegiance. He deserves my undivided devotion. And in fact, because he deserves it, he says that when I begin to give any of those things to someone else or to something else, that God is jealous. In fact, we could say in one sense that God is not jealous of you, as the way that Oprah Winfrey took it, but instead, in a sense, God is jealous for you. That is to say, for your undivided devotion, for your heart. What he's jealous of belongs to him. Worship and service belong to him alone and are to be given to him alone. Unless we think that this is only an Old Testament concept, consider what Jesus says in Matthew 10:37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Isn't Jesus saying that he as well expects that his disciples will give to them their undivided devotion? Our affections, our allegiance are to be given to him. To direct our supreme loves elsewhere is to provoke his jealousy and thus his wrath. In Deuteronomy 4, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Again, in Deuteronomy 6:15, don't provoke his jealousy, lest the anger of the Lord be kindled against you. Again, in Deuteronomy 32:21, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They've provoked me to anger with their idols. Now, you understand that when Jesus says what he says back there in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he's not saying that we're not allowed to love father or mother or son or daughter. He's not saying that we can't have interests in other things. What he's saying is that my supreme love is to be directed toward him. And actually, when I love God above all, that affects my love for all, doesn't it? When Jesus says that the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is like it, I don't think that he means for us to think, okay, number one, and under it, number two. I think he intends for us to interpret it like this. Here's the one that encompasses them all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and a part of that will include loving your neighbor as yourself. And thus, a failure to love my neighbor reflects in some way an anemic, somehow a love for God that isn't everything that it ought to be, because one flows from the other. Jesus isn't saying in Matthew 10, God isn't saying throughout the Old Testament that his jealousy means that you can't have any other loves. He's saying, I can't love anyone or anything above him. And actually, that's in keeping with all of his will and his law. Because when I love him, that improves my relationships with others. When we understand these concepts, it helps us to understand why we become uncomfortable with the idea that God would describe himself as jealous. In part because perhaps we're thinking of jealousy in the way that we experience and feel envy and jealousy. but also because what God is doing and what Jesus is doing is telling us where our primary allegiance and love ought to be. And frankly, we just don't like to be told what to do. I had an adult tell me one time, "I'm a grown man, and I don't like to be told what to do." Now, he was telling me that in the context of a religious conversation. And I looked at him with all the love that I could muster, and I said, "You're going to have a hard time following Jesus with an attitude like that." Because Jesus tells us, yes, what we must do, but what we must do is what is for our good. It is what is for our really greatest pleasure. We want to figure out where our greatest pleasures are for ourselves. We're kind of like Adam and Eve standing in front of the tree in the garden. "God, I know what you said, but I would rather do this." When Eve saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and to be desired to make one wise, she took and did eat, gave it to her husband Adam also, and he did eat. All right, who's in the driver's seat here? Whose loves are in the primary position at this point? Whose desires are taking the fore? Well, in that instance, it's Adam and Eve. And, you know, we followed suit, haven't we? Inasmuch as all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Part of the rub that we have, part of the contrast and the difficulty that we find in this idea of God telling us that he is a jealous God lies in the fact that we just don't like to be told what to do. Our uninhibited desires actually draw us away from God. Sin doesn't find its greatest pleasure in God. Sin finds its greatest pleasure in self-satisfaction or immediate gratification. So we justify ourselves by finding fault with God's jealousy rather than by looking in the mirror and saying, "Actually, it's my priorities that are amiss." What if God does have the right to tell us what to do? By virtue of the fact that he created us. And because he knows everything, and because he's completely good and wise, and he knows what's best for us, what if his pleasure can actually satisfy beyond anything that this world has to offer? What if the fact that God is jealous for us is, yes, as a part of this, wound up in the fact that God deserves my allegiance, my worship, my service, but also that in God's goodness and in his love and in his jealousy, he's drawing me in to where I can find the greatest fulfillment, the most pleasure, ultimate satisfaction, filling a need in every human soul that only God can. So let's illustrate this concept a little bit. How does a loving, good, jealous God choose to relate to the people that he created? Well, in one way, through the image of marriage. God is portrayed throughout Scripture as a loving husband whose beautiful wife finds her greatest joy, her protection, her wisdom, her strength in him. And he rejoices over her, and he protects her, and he provides for her. Think about this throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Hosea 2, 19 and 20, "I will betroth you to me forever," God says through the prophet to his people. "I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." I want you to enter into a special relationship with me, like a marriage. Later, In Isaiah 62:4, you shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. Your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. This isn't just an Old Testament concept. In fact, as we discussed last Sunday evening, we carry this over into the New Testament book of Ephesians, and Paul relates the relationship between Christ and the church to a relationship between husband and wife. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And verse 27 says he did that so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What's he doing? Jesus is portrayed as the husband and the church, which is us, his bride, and Jesus is protecting her, beautifying her, cleansing her, even sacrificing himself for her well-being. How does a jealous God choose to relate, to illustrate this concept? He does so by focusing upon us, his people, as those to whom he is married. If you're married, how would you feel if someone other than you began flirting with your spouse? Now, why would you feel that way? She belongs to me. There is a sense, an envy, a jealousy there because you're trying to come in here and get something, someone, someone's heart that's mine. That's not for you. That's for me. So, when the church at Corinth is drifting into areas in which they should not, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Paul says, what I'm doing here, I'm feeling a jealousy, but it's not an ungodly, sinful jealousy. Instead, what this is a desire to protect, to love, to nurture, and to do that on behalf of God. He's saying, you can't be involved in this stuff. I feel personally responsible to warn you and to help you because what I've done is to try to connect you to Jesus. And you are now his. Don't be drifting off somewhere else. When James, very frankly, confronts some of the difficulties that were going on to the people to whom he wrote, he says in James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? This is what happens when the church, the bride, drifts into an affair with the world. So God desires to have a people to whom he relates as a husband. They are his bride, and that serves to illustrate why God is described in Scripture as a jealous God. So let's conclude by summarizing all of this into one observation. And that observation comes to us as we address the 16th Psalm. In Psalm 16:11, he says, you make known to me the path of life. Look at this. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Wait a minute. What if God can actually satisfy beyond what anything that this world has to offer? What if in God is the fullness of joy? He continues, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, really, to turn from God to anything else is to abandon our greatest pleasure and joy and to give to another what belongs only to God. And that's the meaning behind this concept, that God is a jealous God. That's why God is jealous. He's jealous first and foremost for the sake of His own glory. He and He alone deserves worship. Him only you shall serve. And we are His. He made us. He sent His Son to redeem us when we wandered away. And giving our lives to Him, we pledge Him our love, our devotion, our worship, our service. And to wander away from that is to break a covenant promise that's been sealed with the blood of His Son. And God rightly is jealous of our faithfulness to Him because He deserves that of us. And when we abandon Him, we do so to our own hurt, to our own spiritual detriment, turning against our greatest pleasure and joy. So divine jealousy involves the realization that God can give you what no one and nothing else can give. And it's also the impetus of God's pursuit of you. He loves you. He wants you, all of you, to join Him in a very special relationship as His bride. And through His grace, He sent Jesus to prepare the bride of Christ to ultimately be presented to Him, the Father, without blemish, pure. Well, as sermons so often do, this one beckons its own invitation, doesn't it? An invitation to respond, yes, to God's jealousy, because we understand that God's jealousy really flows forth from His goodness, from the fact that He and He alone can satisfy our greatest needs. So why don't you respond to Him in obedience this morning if you're not already doing that? Why don't you give Him your life? Pledge to Him your faithfulness, that you will seek to give Him the glory through your life that He is due. If you're not a Christian, respond this morning in obedience, faith, penitence, confession, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. We can help you with that right now if you're ready. If you need the prayers of this family, let's go before our faithful God, who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is your heart right with God this morning? Respond if you need to by coming forward while we stand and sing together.